Luke chapter 17. Well, we've been up here for 8 years, 8.5 years, I think, planting this church. And it was a few years of training before we ever ventured out to do this. And those who trained me, my pastors and elders back at my home church, they drilled it into my head over and over again that I would lose far more people planting a church than I would ever win. And I can say that after 8.5 years, I didn't know how true that was. If everyone that had ever come through these doors as a visitor or as a seeker, a guest of some sort, if everybody who's ever come to a service here would have stayed, by this time we could have filled many churches. And yet here we are, small little group in the basement, too small to use the sanctuary. And that is the case thus far. I don't know if it will change. Now, as a pastor and a church planner, those numbers can be very discouraging to see so many more people leave than have come. I can't help but be a little bit disappointed when I see the results of our efforts here. I can guess that you guys, our regulars anyway, can sometimes feel a bit of that same disappointment and discouragement. You need to understand that we're not alone in this. And Jesus is one who experienced a lot of the same from people. He ministered, he taught, he drew lots of people through the doors, so to speak, only to see many of them abandon him. And that was the case over the entire course of his ministry. This morning we look at a passage here, one that's a fairly, I guess, well-known passage, but only Luke records it. And so we only get it once in the Gospels. If we look together at chapter 17, starting in verse 11, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off." Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He's only a few months away from his execution on the cross. And so when it says that he's going to Jerusalem, it means that he's making his way there one final time, and goes through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And now there's a village that he goes into. It doesn't tell us which village it is. But upon approaching that village, there were 10 men who stood afar off. And these men were lepers. Jesus is on his way into the town, and before he even gets there, he's encountering these diseased individuals, as would have been, by law, the situation for anybody living with leprosy. They were required to live outside of the city limits. And so these men were gathered together in a colony of sorts, a leper colony. They would establish colonies for lepers to live in outside of the city limits because of their contagiousness. And so it was according to their own law in Leviticus 13:46. Anyone with this disease shall remain unclean as long as they have the disease. They are unclean. They shall live alone. Their dwelling shall be outside the camp. So according to their own rules, laws, these men were outside. Also, they were to remain, I guess, separate from people who didn't have the disease because it was contagious, contracted through touch or even by breath. And so they were required to stay away from people. And so it says they stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And it's interesting here, the whole idea of leprosy, and this is, we would know it if you've even heard of it, Hansen's disease, leprosy, is a disease that attacks the nervous system, and it destroys the nerve endings. And oftentimes, sort of the idea that fingers and toes are falling off accompanies the having leprosy. And the reason is because you lose all feeling in your extremities. And so your fingers and toes would be susceptible to all kinds of damage that you weren't aware of. You could smash your finger and wouldn't know it. All kinds of things. And it would cause facial features to collapse. Your nose would collapse, your eyes. You'd be bandaged up from all of the injuries that you would have sustained over the duration of your leprosy, your ears. It was just a very grotesque, progressive illness that would ultimately end in your death. And God oftentimes uses leprosy in the Bible as a picture of sin, something that we can learn about our sin from. Now, sin is very grotesque. It's progressive. It will end in your death, culminating in a very slow but painful one. It's very contagious. It can worsen. Those that sin oftentimes find themselves gathering together in colonies of their own. Birds of a feather flock together, so to speak. And so here are these men with leprosy. They see Jesus and they lift up their voices and they say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." The word master here, the only other time we see this term used of Jesus is from the mouths of the apostles. They are the only ones that call Jesus master in this way. So the apostles and lepers recognize that Jesus is master, Lord, okay? Which is interesting also because the apostles were those who had left everything to follow Christ. The lepers were those who had nothing to leave. And it's only those who have nothing who will consider Jesus to be master on that level. So they cry out, "Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourself to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus says, "Go and show yourself to the priests." Now that too was in line with what the Bible said. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 14, there were requirements for anybody who had a disease of this kind to go and show themselves to the priest, because the priest kind of acted as sort of a doctor as well, could check out the infection and go through a series of tests to determine whether or not the infection remained, and then they would give you a certificate of healing, a certificate of cleanliness that would, you know, kind of be proof that I have gone, been checked out, I no longer have this disease. But leprosy was an incurable disease. So until Jesus came along, I think the better part of Leviticus chapter 14 was neither here nor there to most everybody in Israel. But that's how the Bible is sometimes. Huge chunks of the Bible can be sort of dormant for you until Jesus makes them real, until he shows up and goes, "Now do this," and then you actually do that, and suddenly huge portions of Scripture that you've been familiar with for a long time become illuminated and you understand what it actually means, okay? But apart from that, apart from Christ, you'll be in the dark, so to speak, on what Scripture really means for you, as these guys were for all their time until now. Jesus says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And they obeyed him, and it wasn't until after they began to go to the temple, the priests, that they were actually cleansed. Now, we know in Scripture that there was lots of times that Jesus healed. Seeing him heal people is not at all an uncommon thing, actually very regular. But the way that he heals is different from time to time. He's already healed lepers in the past, so it shouldn't surprise us that he's healing people like this. We've seen him heal people of leprosy by touching them, which of course is a very odd way to heal somebody of leprosy because it's contracted through contact. But he heals through touching. Sometimes we see Jesus healing people. There's a guy who's blind, you remember this? And Jesus spits in the mud, in the dirt, makes mud, and then wipes it in the guy's eyes. Very odd way to heal somebody of blindness, but he does it. We see Jesus sometimes plugging ears. You remember the deaf man? He puts his fingers in the guy's ears and he looks up to heaven and he says some things, and then all of a sudden the guy can hear again. We see Jesus rebuking demons and disease. We see him sometimes just saying a word, verbalizing something, and choosing to heal somebody that way. There are different ways that Jesus heals. Here he chooses something different. He chooses to heal them by commanding them to go and obey what the Old Testament says in Leviticus 14. Go do what it says in Leviticus 14. Go show yourselves to the priests. And he chooses to heal them through their obedience to Old Testament commands, which I need to say this in passing. Jesus is not an enemy of the Old Testament. Never has been, never will be. He used the Old Testament up until the time that the New Testament was available, and he still uses the Old Testament in the lives of individuals thereafter. It's just as useful a tool to him now as it was then, because he can use it as a catalyst for faith. That's all it's ever been. The Old Testament was never a recipe to follow in order to get to heaven. It was always a challenge of a person's unbelief that they might have an opportunity to then put faith in what God is saying and trust in a Messiah to come. And so the Old Testament is no enemy of Christ, nor is he of it. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I'm not getting rid of it. It's good. I think I'll keep it. It's useful to me. It's a tool by which he can enact faith in us. There's nothing wrong with obeying the rules. And Jesus sometimes uses that as a means by which we would come closer to him. And so when he makes a command, he intends for us to keep it. But there's more beyond the obedience to his command. And if it's obedience alone, it'll get us nowhere. The Bible all but commands us to attend church. It doesn't say it in those words, but Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together like some people do. That's what it says. And so we can look at that and go, well, then I need to go to church. But you have to understand that going to church won't save you. Nor will any of those other kind of New Testament commands that we, you know, hold tightly to. Tithing ain't going to save you. Though you read through Scripture, you'll see that being financially faithful is kind of expected. But tithing doesn't save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Getting a service position doesn't save you. Going on a missions trip doesn't save you. Reading your Bible doesn't save you. Praying doesn't save you. Christ saves. Faith in him. And so obedience to some of these commands, we have to understand, isn't going to be the thing that gets us into heaven. Going to church doesn't save us. Well, then going to church maybe because he's told you to, that can be an act of faith. And it's faith that saves. But going to church by itself isn't going to do anything. We're after faith, not church attendance. We're after faith, not money. Some people will go to church or read their Bible or serve God because it's been commanded of them and the Holy Spirit's been clear with them that this is what they need to do, and so they do it, and that's an act of faith. Other people will perhaps go to church and read their Bible and serve and do what have you to beef up their heavenly resume. And that is not an act of faith. That is self-righteousness. And God knows. God can see this. So if it's faith, it's going to bring you closer to Christ. As we'll find out by verse 19, by the end of our passage, we'll find out that faith, if it's faith, it will bring you closer to Christ. Obedience by itself actually separates you from Christ, as we'll see in this passage. We start out with 10 men, all being obedient to Jesus. And in the end, only one will demonstrate faith. Obedience alone does nothing. So as they went to the priest in obedience to Jesus' command and the instructions of Leviticus 14, it says that they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. So I guess there was a sort of belief in what he had commanded that was sort of an agent of healing for them. They believed enough to experience the benefits of believing just enough, but not much beyond that, at least for nine of them. In verse 15 it says, "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned, and with a loud voice glorified God. He fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." It tells us here that he was a Samaritan. We'll talk of that in a moment. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So only one comes back. All 10 were healed. Only one comes back. Where's the other 9? It's interesting because up until this point, all 10 of them had something in common. They acted in unison. First of all 10 of them were sick with the same disease. All 10 of them had gone to the priest in obedience. All of them dwelt in the same colony up till that day. All of them were begging Jesus for mercy. All experienced the same healing along the way. But somewhere in this story, their uniformity breaks, and one of them decides to go back to Jesus, unlike the other 9. Up until that break, they were all doing the same thing, living the same life, having the exact same experience with Jesus as all the rest of them were. But then one of them turned back and became a true worshiper of Christ. And it's at that point that the uniformity among them was broken. And let me say this. We may all start out as Christians, but over time, even among this group, the differences become more apparent as some of us in this group are going to go back and get caught up in the affairs of our former life, like no doubt the 9 lepers did, returning to our old lives because Jesus made it better, more comfortable. And there will be a scant few who rise up as faithful, like the 1, and actually separate from the pack in order to be faithful to the Lord that saved them. Some, not all in this room, but some will recognize a higher calling on their life, and then they'll notice that there's going to be a necessary separation that has to take place if you're going to answer that call. And that might mean that some of you are going to have to leave your fellow brethren behind, even us, the very people who were with you when you first experienced the healing power of Christ and the new life that He gave. You'll need to distance yourself from them, in a sense, because they simply aren't interested in a life of deeper devotion to Christ. And what's true is that some of you, a lot of you actually, I look around the room and I remember when you first came to church, some of you came in little groups. You came to church at the same time somebody else came to church. You found Jesus at about the same time somebody else found Jesus. You came in with another individual or perhaps a small group. And you'll find that over the course of time, even those in the group you came with, even those who got saved around the same time you did, they're pulling back. They don't want much of Christ. They want a comfortable life. There's a lot of compromise. But there's something in your heart that goes, "But I want more." And there's going to be, by necessity, an uncomfortable break that's going to have to happen between you and those that you came to Christ with. Either that, or you'll go off and 10 lepers will get lost in normal life and never come back to save Jesus. If you reach a point with these people where you want to increase your devotion to Jesus and keep growing in the Lord, you want to deepen in your worship of God, you want to go further with Christ, and they don't, then you need to be okay with kind of letting them go. Come up from among them and be ye separate. Don't hold back on account of others. Go. That means being okay with letting go of relationships. Even with other Christians who just don't want to go in the same direction as you do. They don't want to go as far as God has called you to. And for every one person that wants to be close to Christ, there's probably about 9 others who right now surround them who just don't feel the same way. And you're going to have to decide what you want to do. You have to decide what your life is going to look like. Will you go back to Christ? And the guy was a Samaritan. The one out of the 10 that you would never have expected would come back to Christ did. The 9 that you would thought have would have come back to Christ didn't. That's how it always works. It's always the one you never would have thought. It's the underdog horse. You know, the one that nobody places a bet on. Comes up from behind the pack and blows past him. If I was a gambling man and I had to, based on what I know, put my bet on which one of these men would have come back to give their worship to Christ, I wouldn't have bet on a Samaritan. You know why? Because Jesus is a Jew. And John chapter 4, verse 9 says very explicitly that Samaritans want nothing to do with Jews and vice versa. You would have expected a Jew to come back and think, a Jew, not a Samaritan, not a foreigner, not this guy. So why was it that this guy came back? The other ones were Jewish. Why gratitude from the foreigner and not the other 9? Sadly, it's likely on account of their familiarity with God and the things of God and the religion of their nation. The Jews, they grew up with God. They were perhaps a bit desensitized to the things of God. They expected that God would do stuff like this for them. Why? Well, because of my heritage, because I am who I am. And so there was less gratitude found in them than in this foreigner. And that fact puts you and I in a pretty dangerous category as American people. Because our country is about as saturated with Christianity and our familiarity with Jesus as their country was with Judaism and the things of God. I'm reminded of the time in Mark chapter 6 where Jesus goes to the town that he grew up in and he starts preaching. He spends a little bit of time there, and the Bible says that he was unable to do many miracles there because of their unbelief, except that he healed a few people. And that to me says, then I don't know that God's going to do much here. He wasn't able to do much by way of miraculous power because they were too familiar with him. It was his hometown. They knew him not as Jesus Christ, Son of God. They knew him as Jesus, Joe's kid, the carpenter boy. We're familiar with him. And then I look at America and I go, man, we're so desensitized to the things of God. It's been this way all our lives. You go to church as a kid. You're exposed to it as a young age. You read the stories. You go to Sunday school. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But you live in a country where Christmas is celebrated and Easter. We got Bibles. We pray. And then we're shocked when Christianity is rather boring. That's not God's fault. That's ours. We don't have much faith in him because we're way too used to him. That bothers me about myself. I'm reading a book right now that's just full of account after account of people in other countries who God's doing insane things. It's a very inspiring book to read. And yet I get done with another chapter and I'm feeling entirely discouraged. Because I'm like, I'm from Nazareth. Jesus shows up at church on Sunday. His Holy Spirit's here. Yeah, His Holy Spirit's here. Yeah, He's God. I know that. I know. Jesus is God. It's like I might as well have grown up in Nazareth. I'm so familiar with Christ. And then Jesus would chide me. You have no faith. I can't do anything here. I can't do anything in this church. I can't do anything in your life because you're too used to me. And then you got this Samaritan fellow. Jesus just totally blows his mind. And in faith, he comes back and becomes a worshiper. It's like, I want to be that Samaritan, but unfortunately, I'm American. I've had Sunday school all my life. I've had access to a Bible all my life. Jesus just isn't impressive to people like us. You say, no, he's really impressive to me. He might be far more impressive to you if you weren't so used to him. Sometimes I wonder if it's a bad thing that we get together so regularly and hear the Bible being taught. Does that only further desensitize us to it? I mean, you look at what God is doing where people don't have Bibles and don't have missionaries and don't even have other Christians. He comes to somebody in a dream and says, you have to go and find a Bible. Go to this store at this address. And they go there and lo and behold, on a shelf full of Qurans is a Bible. And they take it and they read it through five times without stopping. And then they only know that they need to find other Christians. And so God directs them through dreams and through personal instruction. I'm like, that would never happen to me. Why? Because I don't expect it to. I don't expect him to direct me like that. Why? Because I'm too used to this. We're so content with church. And you guys know me, this is not a slam on the church. I'm all about church. But have we allowed our religion to take place of faith? 9 out of 10 do that. Go show yourself to the priests. Well, okay, that's what it says in Leviticus 14. Aye. Oh, that was a blessing. And what do you think they did afterwards? They probably kept going to temple, kept reading the scrolls, kept worshiping God in synagogue, probably kept on with their religion. But it, for none of them but one, pushed them into a deeper relationship with Christ. It only drove them deeper into religion. Their obedience, which was probably more fervent after they got healed than it was before, only drove them further from Christ. And sometimes I'm concerned, is that happening here? Because I think it's happening in America. And if I think that we're exempt from that just because, well, no, it wouldn't happen here because we're Jesus Fellowship. We got it right. I just don't know. Jesus goes, where are the 9? That's a good question. Where are they? Well, they got what they wanted and then forgot to be grateful and then hurried off to the priests to get their certificate of health so that they could plunge once again into the world, the distractions of everyday life, business, pleasure, stuff like that. That's where the 9 are. Hey, I'm healed. I can finally go back to my family. I can work again. I can do all the stuff that I wasn't able to do before. Awesome. And in the process, Jesus having given them a better life, they forget to go back to Jesus. It was better when they had leprosy. How terrible is that to say? They were actually closer to Christ when they were still infected with leprosy and dying in their sin. And isn't that what the Bible says? Those who go back to their old way of life, it would have been better for them to never have known the truth than to know the truth and then turn from it and go back to their old life. And how many of us, we treat Jesus like this, like, hey, help me, and then he helps us and off we go. Jesus, do this for me, and then he does it for us and then off we go. 9 out of 10 lepers on average are going to ditch Jesus when they get the healing that they wanted from him. I wonder if those statistics would carry over into some of our lives. but in different demographics. Like, I wonder if maybe 9 out of 10 single men will ditch Jesus once they get the wife they want. Or I wonder if the same could be said of single women. Or I wonder if those who want Jesus to help them attain sobriety are going to ditch Jesus once they get the sobriety they're after. Or I wonder if people who are after Jesus to help them in life and like get an education and get a good job and start a career are going to ditch Jesus once they get their job. Or I wonder if 9 out of 10 average people are going to walk away from Jesus once they get their life in order. On and on and on we go. We all start as lepers. We all receive healing from Christ. And then 9 out of 10 of us, we just walk away going, awesome. My life improved. I can do stuff now. And 1 out of 10 says, the stuff I want to do now that I have a better life is to go back and worship the Christ who made it better. Some people get what they want from Jesus and then leave him. And then there are other people who, when they don't get what they want, they leave him. Either response is equally faithless, and it's heartbreaking, guys. Jesus seems here to be especially grieved by the thanklessness of those 9. Where are the 9? It bothers him. You know, you'd think that the one that came back to Jesus, that perhaps they could have had a better conversation, talk about other things. But what's on Jesus' mind? Just you? Wasn't there 10? Where are they? He's bothered by this. He's bothered when there is no lasting effect in those in whom his loving intervention has been invested. He jumps into your life and takes the bullet for you. He pushes you off the tracks and takes the hit from the oncoming locomotive. We wake up, we brush the dust off our pants, and we meander along. And Jesus is there on the tracks going, in this story that we're getting here, and it is a true historical account, but it speaks prophetically into our own generation, and even into the church. You take 10 random people out of the average church, and you will see similarities here. 10 random people out of any average church on this Sunday, and you will see similarities. 10 random people are probably going to have had a real encounter with Jesus of some sort. 10 random people are probably going to, each one of them, have come to Jesus in some sort of humility. Each one of them perhaps being made aware of their desperate need and Jesus' ability alone to meet that need. It's not hard to find Christians in church who understand that. It's not hard to find 10 random Christians in a church who obey his commands. Does what he says. Well, the Bible says this, therefore I. Wouldn't be hard to find 10 random Christians in any average church who had experienced for themselves the power of God in a personal way, at least on some level. And I bet you most of us in this room would raise our hand to that and say, yes, I too. I've cried out for the mercy of God. I recognize my need. And I also understand that He is the only one that can fill that need. A lot of us in this room would say, I've had a personal encounter with Christ. I've felt the power of God. I've come to Christ in humility. A lot of us in this room, I know it. We obey. We do what the Bible says. So a lot of us here, we can relate to this. We felt a need. We realized that Jesus was the answer. We did what he told us to, and we saw the results. And that's where a lot of us began our Christianity. But let's not be quick to congratulate ourselves, because perhaps we've been stuck there ever since. Obeying the Bible has its benefits, okay? And many of us have experienced those benefits. Problem is we just keep obeying all of those religious commitments, just like the 9 did. But for all of our obedience, we're coming no closer to Christ than we were in the beginning. In fact, we're only drifting further away. You know why? Because we're not going into deeper worship of Him. We're not coming back to Him. All that we do in the religious realm is actually causing us to drift away from Him rather than compelling us to return to Him. Our relationship with Christ is no closer than it was in the beginning. Jesus expected more from these guys, and He expects more from us. The work that He does in our life is done so by Him on our behalf to inspire gratitude in us and worship and devotion. But you know what? That is not going to work 9 times out of 10. He'll do great work in others only to see them leave. Only to see them leave. And again, we've seen that so often over the 8.5 years, haven't we? People come into the church. They find fellowship here. They hear the truth. They receive forgiveness. They have a new start. They're ready to try over, only then to leave. Just walk away. But for all of the disappointment that Jesus may feel in seeing these 9 men be so greatly affected by Him, only to abandon Him in the end, doesn't stop Jesus from serving. Jesus knows what it's like to serve others and not be appreciated for it. This isn't the last time we're going to see Him heal somebody. You know, it's not like He threw in the towel and went, "Really? This is what I get? Then forget it, I'm done healing." In humility, He continues on. He served God unconditionally. He doesn't do it for the gratitude He'll get, for the response that He'll receive. He doesn't do it for, you know, any, like, He does it because God told Him to do it. And so if Jesus will serve God unconditionally, then you and I need to serve Jesus unconditionally. We can't do this expecting to have a huge response. We live in a very ungrateful country. You know that, right? People just don't care. They don't care about God. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about anything. And yet we've been called to continue ministering and to continue trying because, hey, somewhere out there is perhaps a 1 out of 10. Some of us in here, we are that 1 out of 10. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't give up? Aren't you glad that the church didn't give up? Because here you are. And so there's great discouragement in here, but on the same token, there's encouragement for those of us in seeing that Jesus faced these same issues. His involvement in their life started with obedience. Told them to go and obey what it said in Leviticus 14, go show yourself to the priests. And that obedience was meant to bless them. Their obedience was meant to be their blessing in leading them to a deeper relationship with Him, but it only worked 10% of the time. So what starts as obedience is always meant to go further. Your obedience is meant to take you into a place of unbridled gratitude like this guy had. Running back to Jesus and falling on His face. Deep worship. Unflinching devotion. See, our obedience to Him is meant to make us realize what we owe Him, not to make us think that He owes us. All 10 of them obeyed Jesus, and the obedience for one of them made him realize what he owes Christ. Have we ever stopped to think of that, what we owe him? Because he hasn't cured any of us of leprosy, as far as I know. But what he has done for us, at infinite cost to himself, by the way, is to save you from sin and death, which is immeasurably worse than leprosy. Has that caused a response in you? Or are you already in your heart walking away? In verse 19, Jesus says, your faith has made you well. All these men met Jesus. All of them obeyed his commands. All of them experienced the power of God, but only this one was saved. He says, your faith has made you well. The term there, made you well, there's a Greek counterpart there, and it doesn't mean to be cleansed or healed. The Greek word actually means, it's the familiar New Testament term for being saved. It's used everywhere in the New Testament, and it refers to being saved, forgiven of sin. And only this man was grateful enough to return, and then again, I guess he was the only one to be truly saved. Jesus says to him, not the other nine, you are saved. Your faith has made you well. Those other nine, they had experienced the grace of God in a very tangible way, a very, exciting way, very powerful, very helpful. And yet there's no reason to believe that there was salvation there, not from sin. Salvation from leprosy, sure, but what's physical healing when there is no spiritual healing? So all 10 were healed, and only this one was forgiven of his sin. Without gratitude, the obedience that we have just isn't very impressive. In fact, I would say that it's not really obedience at all. It's just an utter failure. We get no gold star on our chart for obeying God with a bad heart all the time. We get no reward in heaven for doing what we have to do. This guy obeyed Leviticus 14 at Christ's command, and boy, that spurred a whole new life of great thankfulness and gratitude on his behalf. I mean, in verse 14, Jesus told 10 men what to do, and all 10 of them obeyed. You know what, though? Or did they? What did Jesus tell them to do? Go show yourself to the priest. And only one of them turned back to Jesus. Jesus is the priest. Hebrews chapter 9 says very clearly that when Christ came, he became the high priest. So when Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, he's in effect saying, worship me. Don't leave at all. And this man, of all of them, had the faith to come back to him. He, in the end, is the only one who showed himself to the priest. He then, in the end, is the only one to have obeyed the command that Christ gave in the beginning. None of the rest did. They went and showed themselves to some dude in a synagogue somewhere with a plaque above his door that said, priest. That doesn't count. Not since Christ came. He's the priest. There was only one out of 10 that truly obeyed. I think if things keep going as they've always been, we're going to see more of what Jesus experienced in this passage. We're going to see people come and go, lots and lots and lots of people come and go. But that's okay. Let's not allow that discouragement to keep us from carrying on and being there for the few who will grow deeper in their relationship with Christ. I'm no longer shocked when people leave the church. I'm shocked when they stay. Because statistically, none of us should be here. Statistically, it's It's a testament to the grace of God that we have as many people as we do down here. You know, I can look around the room and go, man, we're still a small church. Man, we're huge, all things considered. If it wasn't for God's grace, none of us would be here. If it isn't for His mercy, I don't even care. What is it that made me thank Him? What is it that when some of my friends kind of fell off the tracks and their lives spiraled in a bad direction and they went back to the world and they're chasing, you know, a spouse or a career or, you know, they want their dreams. And what? Why have so many people left and I'm still here? Why have so many people gone off to just live a Christless life and you're still around? What is that? Is it because we're awesome? You know, we're stronger than everybody else? I don't think so. I'd be slow to take credit for it. You know what I think it is? I think it's this Christ is doing a work in you. Your only job is to respond to that work. Just like this guy did. Pretty simple. He just kind of went, you know what? God's been good to me. That guy Jesus back there, I owe him. I was dying. I mean, my body was rotting. I was destroying myself. I was one foot in the grave. And then He came along. Like these lepers, they were kind of bound because of their disease to remain in that colony. They weren't mobile. They couldn't just go out and, you know, let's go on vacation. So they're stuck, and Jesus comes to them. On His way to Jerusalem, just passes through Samaria and Galilee, just goes through this random town, and there they are. Jesus comes to find you in your sin, and then heals you, forgives you. And even after all of that, some of the same people that were touched by the miraculous power of God, they're no longer with us. They have long since gone off to chase the pleasures of this world. And here we are. Are we special? No, I don't think so. Could that have been us? Yes, it could have been. And we're lucky that we met Jesus at all. We're fortunate that He chose to heal us out of everybody. If you've got a heart of gratitude that has compelled you into a deeper realm of worship, then that puts you on like this insanely rare sort of category. We owe Him everything, don't we? And I know it's tempting to take what Jesus has given and then just go off and live a better life. That'd be easy. He's blessed you with a brain. You're a clear-thinking individual. You could go out there and you could get a good job. You have a good education. You could go chase a career like the rest of the world. Or, you know what? You could abandon that and plunge into service for Christ and worship Him and love Him. You know what? You're a physically capable individual. And you're not bad looking. You could abandon Jesus and go off and find a spouse. You could do it just the way the world does. You could refuse to consult Christ on the matter and just go off and get what you want. Go right ahead. Or you could go, you know what? I'm going to jump into service and commitment to Jesus with both feet, even if He wants me to be single. You could go, you know what? God has done good for me. He's given me a new life, and I really enjoy this. And so, you know what I really want to do? I don't want to waste my youth. I want to go off and live life and have fun and travel the world and see things and do things and have what they get to have. I want to have all the bells and whistles, and I want to have all the time. I want to do all that. Yeah, go ahead. You can. Or you can go, you know what? The greatest pleasures in this life are nothing compared to the pleasures in the next if I will give my life to Christ in this one. and let him run it the way he wants to run it. Very rarely will we find people with that kind of attitude. Most often, people are going to receive from Christ and then go off and live the life they always were before they felt the sting of sin in the first place. My prayer for us, for me, and for you, is that the work that Jesus has done in our life, if he's done work in your life, would so move you that you give up everything and you rise to the surface of Christianity when there's all the rest of the sea of those who say they believe in Jesus really doing nothing more than living for the world and the pleasures of this life, that you would rise like cream to the top and say, you know what? This is where we have to part ways. You say you love Jesus, but it doesn't show. And I want to live a life of absolute, full-on commitment to him. And in so doing, we become the example that Jesus set forth of that one leper. That is commendable. God put that in the Bible. Why? Because that is commendable. We have every opportunity to live a life like that. Are we grateful for what he's done? Does it inspire greater worship? Does it push us into a deeper level of commitment and devotion? I pray that it does. Father God, I pray this morning that we would love you and worship you and cherish you. That if we haven't seen your activity in our life to the extent that we're inspired to greater worship, then please intervene. Perhaps we're still dying of the same leprous sin that we have had since the beginning. We need help. If we've gone off like those nine and become distracted with the cares of this world, may we repent of that and come back to you before the sun comes up and we die. Let us not get distracted by the things in this life, but that we distract ourselves wholly with worshiping at your feet, living a life of surrender to you. Lord, help us to be like the one in the account this morning. Be merciful to us, Lord, if we've wandered. Thank you for all that you've done in our lives. You've given us a great new start. I think of the history of some in this room and how God has been so good to you. He has saved you from so much. Your brain doesn't even think like it used to. God, will you please help us to see how wonderful you are? These men were healed of leprosy. Nine of them, only to remain blind. Blind to how wonderful you are. Blind to the truth. Blind to how good life might have been for them had they actually come back with the one. Thank you, Father, for all you've done. Thank you for your Son. Amen.